If you have your Bibles, do open up to Matthew chapter 28. God has been so kind to us. I was thanking Him this morning for getting us to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And many of you, I can look around, you've been with us. This has been about a year in the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope you've had a chance to meet Jesus, to see Him and understand how amazing He is. Now, obviously, the Bible has other Gospels. I won't tell you all just where we're going after this, but I'm going to give you a little bit of preview of what's coming next in the message today. Our text is Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. The title of the message is Our Great Commission from Jesus. And I think the main idea is this. The resurrected Savior commissions His disciples to make disciples by going to all the nations, by baptizing, and by teaching. And He promises His unending, powerful presence. Today, we must trust Jesus' promise and His authority by obeying the commission to make disciples, by going, baptizing, and teaching. This week, I had the privilege of sitting down with my neighbor, and we had a good conversation. He was real sweet, invited me over, and of course, he has a pool, so the kids loved that because he opened the pool up and let them go swim. And as they were swimming, we got to talking about religion, which was kind of refreshing that he was open to that conversation. He is a Muslim. He was very important, you know, not Muslim, but Muslim. And I just asked him, I said, to you, what is the biggest difference between Christianity and Islam? And he answered accurately. He thought for a second, but then this is what he said. He said, the main difference is the cross. He said, us Muslims don't believe that Jesus was crucified. We believe that is too horrible, that Allah would never allow a true prophet to go through the crucifixion. And so he told me this story of how, you know, Allah disguised someone to look like Jesus, and that's the person that actually died, but not Jesus. Now, we preach Christ crucified. We believe that the Son of God suffered and died for the sins of God's people. It was horrible. It was also necessary. And praise Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew did not stop at Matthew 27. I'm so glad there is a Matthew 28, because while He really died, 3 days later, exactly as He promised, He rose from the dead. And now we come to the end of this good news account of Jesus, and we're going to see Jesus give a final command. In this, I think there's three things to consider: the power of Jesus, the commission of Jesus, and the journey of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to stand in honor of God's Word, if you're able, as we read Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. God's Word says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Perhaps a little bit better translation with that would have been, they worshipped Him, but with some doubt. In other words, it wasn't that some of the disciples doubted and others didn't. All of them had a little bit of fear going on with this, which if I was face to face with the resurrected Savior about to commission me, I think I'd be a little afraid too. So let's give them some compassion as we go with them here. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Father God, thank You for sending Your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that Jesus lived this life that we just never could. He perfectly obeyed you in all ways. And then he faithfully died. And he victoriously rose. And he didn't leave us wondering what our purpose is. I'm so grateful, God. Now, what I ask, God, is that you send the Holy Spirit to help us hear these words, potentially afresh. I think some of us have heard these words a time or two. Maybe for some of us it's new, but God, what I would ask is that we wouldn't need novelty this morning, but we would need just a renewed sense of being about the work, this awesome, awesome work you've given us to do. I ask this, Jesus, in your name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, first, the power of Jesus. Look with me again at verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this is an astounding declaration. And I know for some of us, we've heard this Great Commission before, but consider this. He is claiming to have the position of highest authority, like there's nothing higher. When he says in heaven and on earth, that's like saying, I'm in charge of everyone and everything everywhere. The same phrase comes up in the first verse of the Bible. Remember, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Good job. Now, that's not like saying God made the sky and the ground. Right? It's a phrase that means he made everything from the highest high to the lowest low and everything in between. So when it says that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that's saying he has the highest position to rule in the universe. The only way this could be true is if he was co-ruling the universe with God the Father. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. When Stephen is being stoned to death for declaring the gospel, God gives him a glimpse of Jesus. This is what Stephen declares in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's final witness to this hostile crowd that's killing him is to talk about the authority of Jesus. It's to verify exactly what Jesus declared to his followers that day on the mountain in Galilee. So here's the point. Because of his obedient sacrifice and victorious resurrection, Jesus has earned the position of greatest authority next to his Father as ruler over everything, everyone, everywhere. Paul is going to make this point that by Jesus obediently sacrificing himself on the cross and rising from the dead, he is given this position of authority at the Father's right hand. This is what Paul says to the church at Philippi. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," in other words, because he did this, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That's Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10. So, before we get to the commission of Jesus, we've got to wrestle with this claim. Jesus claims to be the only one who can declare to you your purpose in life. And on the Bible's authority, he claims that he has earned that right by dying for our sins on the cross and rising from the grave. He has earned the right to tell us why we're here. Now, if you're a Christian, part of what that means is you've agreed to follow Jesus, that he is the Lord he claims to be. And so this presents us with both an incredible privilege and something of a little bit of a difficult responsibility. You could say it like this: believing in Jesus and refusing to obey Jesus is an oxymoron. If we have believed in him and trusted him as Savior, we have also committed to follow him as Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not following Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to say that a Christian is sinless and perfect. I just mean to say there is a commitment that says, yes, Lord, I am seeking to follow you as the Lord of my life. Why? Because he has all authority given to him by the Father by virtue of him dying in our place on the cross and rising from the grave. So here's a question, and you don't need to answer this out loud, but does being a Christian mean to you that you have a posture of obeying Jesus? I don't mean perfectly. Anybody here says, hey, I perfectly follow Jesus, I say, well, you just lied, so you need to at least repent of that one, right? None of us follow Jesus perfectly, but a posture, a direction, an aim, a commitment, that's part of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so he has all authority. That's part of this great commission, is that Jesus has the authority to commission like he's about to. But there's also this great promise. Look with me in verse 20. It'll be up here on the screen. He said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So it's not just that Jesus declares his authority. He makes this incredible promise. Before he gets to commissioning us, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, this Jesus, this God with us, makes a promise to be with us to the end of the age. This promise from Jesus covers two things. It covers both duration and frequency. I thought, Pastor Jeff, similarly to what you were asking the kids, you know, if I had a family member I loved and they said, well, I've taken a job in another city, maybe they're moving up to Atlanta, right? The first thing I'd want to know is, well, when are you going to visit? And then I'd want to know, well, when you do visit, how long are you going to stay? Like, is it just going to be, you only passing through it real quick? Well, but Jesus answers both. Jesus, when are you going to visit? Well, that's a question of frequency. Well, how long are you going to stay? Well, that's a question of duration. If we were going to ask Jesus, when are you going to visit? He says, all the days. That's the literal translation of what in the ESV says always. Every single day, I'm going to be with you. How about duration? Jesus, how long are you going to stay with me? To the end of the age. He says, I promise I'm going to be with you every day to the end of days. And by the way, on that great day, I'll be with you face to face forever. So that makes his parting a little bit easier when we know he's going to be with us all the days to the end. Now, I need a show of hands on this one. How many of you have seen the cartoon version of Disney's The Lion King? Anybody see the movie The Lion King? Okay, a few of you. If you've not, I'm not saying you have to go watch it, but there's this scene in The Lion King. It's a powerful scene, mostly because of the deep, booming voice of James Earl Jones. The scene, right, is this crazy baboon Rafiki takes the adult Simba, and he's trying to, you know, knock some sense into him. So he takes him to this pool of water, and he says, look into the water. And of course, Simba sees his reflection, and Rafiki declares that Mufasa, Simba's dead father, lives in you. That's how he says it, you know, he lives in you. And then Mufasa appears in the clouds, and he says, Simba, you've forgotten me. And Simba's like, how, Dad, have I forgotten you? And Mufasa says, well, you're not remembering who I am because you don't remember who you are. Now, very powerful scene. It's fascinating, but here's what it boils down to. Rafiki claims that Mufasa is still alive as long as Simba remembers him and makes choices accordingly. And that's kind of the sweet Disney version of, you know, well, Mufasa's not really alive, but we're kind of going to pretend it so we can feel a little better about our life and that his death is not too bad. Let me tell you, Disney's version of resurrection and of being with you is so lame compared to the Holy Spirit's version of I will be with you to the end of the age. In the Disney version, basically Mufasa isn't really with Simba. Like, let's just be honest, it's kind of a lie. Like, if you have known somebody and loved somebody who's passed away, and someone's trying to say, well, as long as you remember them, they're still with you. No, that's not true. I'm glad that I remember the person, but just remembering them is not the same as them being with me. Jesus' promise is 100% better than that, because he literally is with us. It's not just this fake kind of remember stuff about Jesus to feel better. No. Jesus is physically with us. Now, how can Jesus be both at the right hand of God the Father and physically with us? Well, that's a great question that is resolved in this beautiful mystery in the Bible that is alluded to in verse 19. The mystery is called the Trinity. Look with me in verse 19. There it just says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, part of Jesus' commission is going to include baptizing, and we'll get to that. But for right now, I just want to zoom in on who we are baptized into. The name that we are baptized into is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, being baptized into a name, that's like saying, I'm going to stand up here and declare, this is the God who saved me. So whatever name someone was baptized into, that was just a way of saying, this is my God. And so when Jesus follows with the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, he is saying, Christian, your God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Mono, one, theistic, God. We worship one God. We are not polytheistic, many gods. We are not atheistic, no God. We are monotheistic. This was declared very early in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that translation is perfect because the word in Hebrew is just the same word if you were teaching a little Hebrew boy how to count 1, 2, 3, 4. It is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If it was Spanish, it would be uno. You know, there is one God. And Jesus declares that three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, should be worshipped and baptized into as the only God. How is there three persons and one God and not three persons and three gods or one person and one God? Hey, that's a mystery. In this case, math will steer you wrong on getting theology right. You can take that up with Jesus someday, but we must and we heartily affirm that the Holy Spirit is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Father is fully God, and there's one God. And that doesn't mean that, like, there was just a time or a phase when God behaved as Father and then shift, behaved as Son and then shift, behaved as Spirit. No. I mean, right, remember the baptism of Jesus? Jesus is getting baptized. The Father is declaring, this is my beloved Son. The Spirit is descending on him like a dove. Like, all three at the exact same moment. There's no modalism. It has to be God is fully three persons, one God for all eternity. And so that's why Jesus' promise is better than Disney's. because his promise will be fulfilled when literally the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside the believer. Paul says it this way, in him, that is in Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that is heaven, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So until the day Jesus returns, every single day until then, God is with you as the Holy Spirit lives inside a follower of Jesus. So, Jesus has all authority. Jesus promises his presence all the days. And it's on those two bases that he then gives us this great commission. Look with me at the first part of verse 19 where it just says, go therefore and make disciples. Now, in the English, most versions will use that make disciples because we don't really have a verb that fits well. In the Greek, the word for disciple is mathetes. And the verb where we translate make disciples is methetuo. So you can kind of hear it, methetes, methetuo. It's like the verb should be discipling. Or Jesus is saying, hey, if you're a disciple, you need to be a discipler too. In other words, every follower of Jesus has this dual role. You're a disciple, but you're also a discipler. You are a follower of Jesus, a disciple, but you're also helping others follow Jesus. You are a discipler. So a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ who trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior, who learns about God for a lifetime, who grows to be more like Christ, and who serves others in love. A disciple trusts, learns, grows, and serves. And a discipler, that dual role, a discipler helps a follower of Jesus Christ by loving them with the gospel, by teaching them about God from the Bible, by modeling for them the Christian life, and by coaching them as they serve others. A discipler loves, teaches, models, and coaches. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're both a disciple of Jesus and a discipler. You have been called to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ so that you're following him, and you're not alone. You've been commissioned to help others follow him. This concept is so important that it's what I'm going to preach about for the next four Sundays. What does it mean for me to both follow Jesus and help someone else follow Jesus? We're going to look at these twin callings of the Christian. For now, let me just make this point. Because Jesus commands his followers to make disciples, and remember, we just talked about how he has all authority and he's given us the power by his presence because he has commanded this. Helping someone else follow Jesus is not optional. The call to help someone else follow Jesus isn't optional. It's wonderful, and it's for every Christian. You don't have to be the pastor of a church. Helping someone else follow Jesus can look like 100 different things. Think about a few of these examples. What if you came to church and you were determined to just learn somebody else's name? Maybe learn their background. Maybe you show them some compassion and you pray for them. That might be your role to help someone follow Jesus that day. Maybe for you, it could look like being patient and committed to somebody as you seek to share the gospel with them. Like, you know, when I tried to share the gospel with my neighbor, it wasn't like he was like, oh, finally, Jared, you've laid it all out for me. I'm giving my life to Jesus. Nope, that did not happen. But my role was to be patient, to listen, and to plant that seed, to tell them a little bit about, well, hey, according to the Bible, Jesus really was crucified and rose from the grave. Maybe you invite someone to church and then talk with them about the Bible and God. What a mercy it is to not have to visit church alone, but to have somebody who cares about you enough to say, well, I'll go with you. You can sit with me. I'd be glad if you came to our church. Maybe it looks like choosing a book to read through. It could be a book of the Bible and helping someone with things that are spiritual. Maybe you invite someone into your home to share a meal so that a real friendship can grow. Maybe you allow someone to see you when you're not at your best so they can see how a Christian continues to grow by repenting of sin. Maybe you encourage someone as they serve Jesus in the church. You're excited to see them use their spiritual gifts rather than becoming jealous of their success. Maybe you help them see the beauty of joining a local church as a committed member rather than sitting on the sidelines. Are you willing to help someone follow Jesus? That's a yes or no answer. So if the answer is yes, I'm willing to help someone follow Jesus, then please prioritize in your schedules being here the next 4 weeks. I want to serve you by helping you understand what it means to help someone follow Jesus. I'm going to be as practical as I know how to be so that it is clear. And I promise you, it's a joy. There really is nothing like it to help someone else follow Jesus. Now, you could say, no, I'm not willing to help someone follow Jesus. Well, the follow-up, right, would be, well, why not? It may be that you don't want to help someone follow Jesus because you don't know what to do. Like that sounds really good, but what are you actually asking me to do? I'd say that's a good question. Come the next 4 Sundays. Like, tie that time to the Lord so that you're committed to being here as we explore in the Bible what it looks like to help someone follow Jesus. Now, if you don't want to help someone follow Jesus because you say, honestly, I'm just too busy, then my humble encouragement would be, well, take a look at your schedule. Because Jesus died for us on the cross. He rose from the grave. He had something very important to tell us before he ascends back to his Father. And he says, go make disciples. And you're telling him, well, sorry, Jesus, I've got better things to do. Like I get it. We're busy people. But I just don't think that's going to roll very well on Judgment Day for you to tell Jesus, hey, I was too busy to do the one thing you gave me to do. Like, I just don't want that for you on that day. I get it. We're busy. But let's find something that can come off the plate to help someone else follow Jesus. Now, Jesus gives us 3 words to help us begin understanding this commission, right? What do you mean by helping someone follow Jesus? Well, first, the word is go. And if we ask Jesus, well, where are we to go? He says in verse 19, to all nations. Jesus says, go to all nations. Now, the word go, and if you're like me, I'm not great in English, but it is what's called a participle. That's like an ing word. So you normally expect it to be going, or while going, or as you are going, something like that. But it's translated in Matthew 28, verse 19, go. And so this brings up a question. Well, does Jesus mean for me to just kind of interact with people that I happen to be around in my normal life, you know, kind of an as you are going? Or does he mean for me to intentionally go, like, to places I'm not normally at? Is the commission to an as you go, or is it to go? Well, for multiple reasons, but just two I'm going to highlight to you. It is absolutely 100%, not even close, go. Like, yes, we should, as we go, seek to make disciples, but this commission is an absolutely 100% go. Now, the first reason is I checked every English translation I could find, and every single one translated this, go and make disciples. I couldn't find a single one that translated this, as you are going, make disciples. So, like, I thought about this. Suppose I came to Pastor Wesley and said, Wesley, I'm sure it should be as you are going. Like, he could turn around and say, Jared, like, are you better at translating Greek than literally every committee that has ever translated Greek into English? Like, that would be a really arrogant thing for me to say. So it's go on the basis of every translation I could find in English. It's also go simply by the context of to all the nations. Like, if every Christian had the mentality, well, Jesus, I'm going to just talk to people who are in my sphere of influence. I'm not going to actually go. How in the world would the gospel have gone to all the nations? Like, us in Florida would not have heard about Jesus had somebody not thought that literally Jesus meant go. And this phrase, to all the nations, it's the fulfillment of a promise made more than 1,000 years prior, more than 1,400 years prior. God, in his mercy and sovereignty, called this man at the time named Abram and said, go. And when Abram heard this command, he got a promise of a blessing, because God said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was Genesis 12, verse 3. And now, more than 1,400 years later, Jesus says, guys, I died for you, I rose for you, now it's time to go and tell them about me. So that the promise that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled. We are commissioned to carry the good news of salvation to bless the world. So here's the bottom line. Because Jesus commands us to make disciples of all nations, my purpose includes helping others to follow Jesus all over the world. It's to all the nations. It is to all people groups on earth. In order to reach all the nations and to teach them to follow Jesus, we will have to go. And by go, he means strategically, intentionally, costlily, hardworkingly, diligently, right? This is one of the reasons I am so grateful to be a Southern Baptist. And if you know Redemption Church, it's a Southern Baptist church. Even though it says Redemption Church, we are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. That doesn't mean we think that everything the Southern Baptist Convention says and does is perfect. But here's why I'm glad to be on this team. In 1925, we decided as a group of churches to cooperate so that the world would hear the gospel. In 1925, we pooled funding to create what was called the Cooperative Program in pursuit of the Great Commission. The Cooperative Program funds several things, but one of the most important and biggest things it funds is seeing the gospel go not only to North America, but to all the world. The agency responsible for sending missionaries on behalf of Southern Baptists to all the world is called the International Mission Board, or the IMB. Currently, it is sustaining. This means if you are an active giver to this church, you are helping to sustain 3,552 missionaries among all the countries on planet Earth. Last year, these 3,552 missionaries saw God reach 176,795 new believers and then train 29,632 new pastors of churches around the globe. Now, here's the really cool thing. The way that our budget is set up, and I can't take credit for this. This is in God's providence, how the church has felt guided to do. Every dollar you give, we give a little bit more than 12% away so that all the nations will hear that there is a God in heaven who loves them and sent his son to die for them. You also, as we get closer to Christmas time, and you can do this any Sunday, but can give directly to the International Mission Board anytime you want. The special offering is called Lottie Moon Christmas Offering, and you could just write LMCO, and every dollar that is given to LMCO will go to make sure the gospel goes to all the nations. Are you willing this morning to learn how to share the gospel and then do it? Are you willing maybe someday to go on a short-term mission trip to be part of God's work beyond the United States? Look, I don't know what Jesus is going to do in through your life, but I'm convinced that he died for you, rose from the grave, gave you the Holy Spirit, and that you are gifted to tell others about this amazing Savior. This is not just a job for pastors. This is a joy for all Christians. Go make disciples of all nations. There's two steps I want to kind of look at that are, I'm calling these the journey of Jesus. And these last two steps when it comes to making disciples are intertwined in how they're related. The two words are baptizing and teaching. And together I'm calling these the journey of Jesus. Look with me back in verse 19. He said there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's this beautiful and non-negotiable step in following Jesus that includes being a lifetime learner of God from the Bible. Jesus commissions his followers to help others by teaching them, because a follower also learns about God for a lifetime. If you're following Jesus, you've been commissioned to teach others because we all are learning. I had the privilege of being in a young adult Bible study this morning and got to learn more about God as a brother opened the Bible. But you say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I could teach a Sunday school class. Hey, you know what? I'm not saying you have to teach a Sunday school class in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But do you know what? Somebody is learning from you, whether you know it or not, right? Someone in your sphere of influence and the people who know you, they're watching your life and they're learning something. So the question isn't, are you a teacher? The question is, are you a good teacher? Right? And that's the convicting thing for me. I remember this happened to me once in college. I wasn't teaching any Bible study at the time, but a roommate who was across the hall in my dorm room came to me. We'd been in the same dorm room for about a month, maybe 6 weeks. And Brad said, you know, I've been watching you ever since you claimed to be a Christian. I didn't know he was doing it. It kind of freaked me out, like Big Brother or something. I didn't know Brad was watching me. But he said, you know, I want to know Jesus the way you do. How do I become a Christian? And so even though it wasn't a formal classroom setting where I was, you know, going through notes and all that, I was teaching Brad. And so I promise you are a teacher of some way, shape, or form. Well, the question is, are you teaching about God well? This subject of learning and teaching is so important. We will give a whole Sunday to just what does it mean to learn about God and what does it mean to teach about God. But let me clear one thing up. When Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, I like this, and this is a good thing. I have in my Bible a red letter edition, you know, so that the words supposedly Jesus said are there red letters. And I say supposedly just because, you know, I mean, sometimes where does the quote of Jesus end and the gospel writer pick up? They're not entirely sure, but I don't mind the red letter edition. But in a sense, this whole thing should be in red letters, right? Because when Jesus says, all that I've commanded you, that starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it ends at the end of the book of Revelation, right? Like, it's not as if Jesus means, hey, just teach them like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's good. That's about all they need. No, he gave us the whole Bible because we're supposed to observe the whole Bible because God inspired the whole Bible. So in a way, everything I've commanded you is from Genesis to Revelation. You say, well, that would take a lifetime. I'd say, exactly. That's why God gives you a lifetime and a whole church to help, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Think about where we've been so far today, right? We heard Jesus call and commission his disciples to make disciples of all nations. We've heard that this includes a lifetime of learning from all of Scripture. We've heard Jesus base his command on his ultimate authority that he earned by his death and resurrection. We've seen Jesus promise his powerful and unending presence, that is the Holy Spirit, to empower us for this great commission. Now, these are grand, important, huge truths. These fit with like the last thing Jesus tells us before he ascends to the Father. And then he throws out this idea of baptism. Like if there's one thing that doesn't seem to fit, baptism just feels a little less important compared to everything else Jesus just mentioned. Right? Like if you're like me, it can seem sometimes like baptism is one of those less consequential aspects of faith. It can feel like maybe just one of those subjects that just causes fights. Like, why do we have to mention baptism? You know, I mean, it just gets people butting heads. Or it can feel like that thing that you took care of a long time ago, or that maybe you'll take care of one day, but a long time from now. Here's the deal, though. Jesus mentions baptism in his great commission because it is that important. It is that crucial. It's so crucial that the rest of the time we are going to look at the who, what, when, where, why, and how of baptism. If our risen Savior and Lord made this one of the focal parts of his commission, we need to see why is baptism so important. I want to argue that because Jesus commands us to make disciples by baptizing and teaching, that baptism is a central part of following Jesus. First, who? Who should be baptized? Well, notice that the order is baptizing and then teaching. And that order was intentional from Jesus. In the New Testament, baptism is consistently only for believers, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For instance, if we were to go back in the Gospel of Matthew when John was at the Jordan River baptizing, some folks show up to get baptized. They're representatives from the groups known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And John doesn't say, oh, great, I'm glad you're here. Come on in, guys. No, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why was John so upset? Why was he so angry? Well, it was because the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't believe. They just wanted to have the public show. Everybody's getting baptized. We can do that too. Doesn't matter what we believe. And John said, Baptism is for believers. They hadn't repented of their sins. They wanted the benefit without belief. And that, quite frankly, is stupid. You cannot have the benefit without the belief. Baptism is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, you are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It does therefore no good for an unbeliever. That means, and I'm not trying to be mean or pick on anybody, but if you were baptized as a baby or at some point in your life before you had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that your parents, you know, didn't love you or anything. I'm just saying that wasn't baptism according to the New Testament. To be baptized, you must first believe. You say, well, I was baptized as a baby. What do? You need to be baptized as a believer because it needs to be after you've believed that you're baptized. That's the who. Who should be baptized? Only believers. What? What is baptism? Well, I love that we have a statement of faith. Our Baptist Faith and Message puts it this way. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Let me boil that down, because that's really cool, but that's a lot. Baptism, what is it? It's a symbol. It is a very important symbol. Men, if you're married, raise your hand that's got a ring on it, okay? You got that ring? Now, I want you to imagine for just a second here. This is a symbol that I'm married to that woman. It's a very important symbol. Next summer, I'll be going to my chaplain basic officer leadership course. And imagine how it would roll if for a few months I told Megan, hey, this thing gets to itch, so I'm just not going to wear it for a few months. It's okay. It's just a symbol. I don't think that would go over very well, right? Because while it's not that if I take this off, I'm suddenly no longer married to her, it's a very powerful symbol that I'm married to her. And that's why it basically doesn't come off. What does this symbol mean? What does the symbol of baptism mean? It means that by faith in Jesus Christ, the old Jared died and the new Jared is alive in Christ. Baptism symbolizes the new birth. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a symbol of your faith in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It also means baptism doesn't save you. It is a symbol that you are saved. It is not the substance that saves you. So if you got baptized in order to be saved, if you were taught that you've got to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit, you were taught something that does not line up with Scripture. And you need to be baptized according to what Jesus teaches. The only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We get baptized as a symbol of our faith in Jesus. That's the what. How about the when? Who, what, when? When should someone be baptized? Well, repeatedly in the book of Acts, we see that people are baptized very soon after they believed in Jesus Christ. For instance, the eunuch with Philip wanted to be baptized right after trusting in Jesus for salvation. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Some of us have put off getting baptized for years. I heard one lady, it was actually kind of funny. She told me, all right, can I just be honest with you? I said, sure. She said, I'm scared that when I get into the water, there's going to be a bug. And I'm scared to death of bugs. So I've put off being baptized for years because of it. Now, wouldn't you know, just before she got in the water, I saw a spider floating in the water, so I kind of snatched it up and threw it away because I didn't want her to go, ah, you know, and back away from getting baptized. But the point is, right, we come up with all kinds of reasons to put it off. It's just not a right time for me, or I'm nervous about being up in front of everybody, or it's too cold, or it's too hot, or I don't know. We come up with all kinds of reasons, but Jesus died. He rose from the grave, and he said to get baptized. So when should we do it? As soon as possible. As soon as we know we have trusted in Jesus for salvation. Baptism should be one of the first acts of obedience you do as a Christian. And so if you've put off being baptized for years, don't put it off anymore. Let's obey Jesus and get baptized. Who, what, when, where? Where should you be baptized? Well, you should be baptized where the church is gathered and can rejoice. Baptism is a church ordinance. I had to practice saying that word. Not ordnance, as military folk know, not explosives, not ammunition and things like that. Ordinance with an I in there, a God-ordained ceremony. In other words, baptism is not something I do by myself to myself. Baptism is for the church, for the people of God to celebrate together what God has done in your life. I have a dear friend. He is taught and preached now. And I remember when he first came to Christ, and I talked with him about his, you know, first several months of walking with Christ when I met him. And, he told me, well, I was baptized. And I ours was the first church he'd ever come to. So I said, really, how were you baptized? And he said, well, I have a jacuzzi at my house. So I went and I got into it and I kind of went under the water and I came up. So see, I was baptized. And it was sweet. It was, a neat story. It just wasn't baptism. Right, because I don't baptize myself by myself. Baptism is for the whole church to gather together and to celebrate what the Lord has done. That's why it often marks the beginning of you joining a church. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. There, Peter had preached a powerful sermon. Many were cut to the heart, repented, and believed in Jesus. And then listen to what happens when many were baptized. It says in verse 41 of Acts 2, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added to what? To the church, because the church was gathered and witnessed these 3,000 baptisms. Now, I bet, the pastor's arms were a little tired that day, but they frankly joined the church. So where should baptism occur? It should occur where the church is gathered to celebrate Jesus' work. Who, what, when, where, why? Why should I be baptized? Why is kind of a mysterious question. Most of the time, if you say, well, why did this happen? Or why do I do this? You got to be prepared for this like really in-depth answer. This was the easiest one of the bunch for me to answer. Why should you be baptized? Because Jesus told you to. That's why. I mean, this one was so easy. It's not complicated. Why is to obey the command of Jesus. Remember, he is seated at the Father's right hand. We saw that based on the witness of Stephen. He has all authority in the universe. He has sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us obey him. And he says to be baptized. So why should we do it? Because he's taken away every excuse and he tells us to. You are to be baptized to obey Jesus. Who, what, when, where, why? The last one is how. What do we say? Well, how am I supposed to be baptized? Well, that is answered with this word, immersion. You are to be immersed in water to follow both the example of Jesus and what the word baptism means. I remember I was having a great conversation with someone once who was asking me, well, how are we supposed to be baptized? And I said, well, let me just read to you out of the gospel Jesus' baptism. Because we could both agree, like, however Jesus got baptized, that's how we should get baptized. And so I read him this. This is out of Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 16. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River. It says to the Jordan, but I'm supplying the word river, to John to be baptized by him. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And I asked this person, I said, so how do you think Jesus was baptized? He said, well, that makes it plain as day. He had to have been pushed under the water. And it's funny because it doesn't say he was pushed under the water and brought out. But right, the logic is pretty simple. If Jesus was sprinkled or poured on, why did he go all the way to a river? The only reason you'd go all the way to a river is because you needed enough water to be lowered into and brought back up out of. Moreover, the word for baptism, I know I taught you disciple earlier. Are you ready for this? I'm going to teach you two Greek words in one day, but don't get too excited. You know what the Greek word for baptism is? You're pretty close. It's baptizo. Right? Like, okay, that's just the same word with an O on the end. Yes, but what does baptizo mean? Well, here I'm going to give you what the dictionary definition is. It is to dip or plunge underwater. It's just what the word means. Here's another lexicon that goes into further details. It says, baptizo means to immerse. It expresses the action of immersing something or someone into liquid, usually water. So the word means to immerse in water, right? So if we said, well, how am I supposed to be baptized? You're supposed to be baptized by immersing in water because that's what the word means. Like, it's not, in other words, that we're trying to be mean or narrow-minded. We're just literally trying to follow what the Bible says. So this means that if somebody poured water on your head or kind of sprinkled something on you, it may have been a moving ceremony. It just wasn't baptism, because baptism means to be immersed in water. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Christian baptism is for the believer. That's who. To symbolize their dying to sin and new life by faith in Jesus. That's the what. To obey the command of Jesus. That's the why. Soon after trusting Jesus for salvation. That's the when. With the church. That's the where. By being immersed under the water. That's the how. So there's really just one follow-up question, and that's, do you need to be baptized? Today we've heard that Jesus, after he ascends, is given that right-hand authority from his Father. He is made the co-ruler of the universe. We've heard Jesus promise his unending presence as the Holy Spirit indwells believers. We've heard this king commission his followers to make disciples of all nations, intentionally going, patiently sharing the gospel, helping others be baptized, and teaching the whole Bible for all of life. So what are the takeaways? What should we remember from this? Well, first, I told you that the next four Sundays, we're going to talk about both being a disciple and discipling, about following Jesus and helping someone else follow Jesus. And I know it can be a scary prospect to step into that great adventure of helping someone follow Jesus. So we're going to slow down and look at that for four Sundays. I'd encourage you to free up your schedule to be here. Second, I asked you this honest question, and I want you to ask it of yourself. Have I been baptized? If you've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior but haven't been baptized, why not? Like, what obstacle is there? That's a conversation worth having with me or one of the pastors at this church. If you were sprinkled or baptized, say, before trusting in Jesus, then you have not yet been biblically baptized and you need to get baptized. If you were taught that baptism is what saves you, or that baptism is what gives you the Holy Spirit, you need to be baptized as a symbol of your faith, not in order to be saved. If you've been nervous to stand up in front of people, let both the promise of Jesus to be with you always and the command of Jesus be enough to convince you. Also, I'll tell you, if you come up here to get baptized, it's going to be like a welcome home party. It's not going to be an opportunity to shame you. This church is going to rejoice with you in the work that God has done in your life. Baptism is a beautiful thing. Each service, I like to close with a time to respond, and I'm going to give you that opportunity to respond. Today is especially focused on the person in here who says, "I think I need to be baptized, but I'm a little nervous about it." So I want to invite you right now to just close your eyes for a second. The only people who should be looking around right now are me and the other pastors of this church. I asked pastors to look around just in case there's hands that I miss. With your eyes closed, I'm going to pray and then I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask you if you need to be baptized. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sins if we believe. We thank you that you didn't leave us here wondering what we're supposed to do. It's not like you just kind of left us alone. You gave us the Holy Spirit, but you gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could make disciples of all nations. And that's not something we can do on our own. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, part of making disciples, we know, is to be baptized. Now, I just ask, please, Jesus, in your powerful name, that if there's anybody here who needs to be baptized, you would give them the courage to do so, to obey you. Not in order to please me, not in order to please parents or grandparents or anybody else, but because you love them. I ask that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.